Father, why don't you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 25 this morning. But before you stand, I just want to take a moment and kind of survey where we are, okay? We're coming to the close of one of the, you know, the first real big section of the book of Romans. And it's amazing. It's been an amazing journey so far. I want you to think about what we have seen, okay? Paul began this exposition of the gospel that the Roman church needed to hear. He began with this great and overarching thesis. You remember it. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, right? And then he went on from there to describe the wretched condition of sinful mankind, right? To describe the very real condition that all of us are in by nature. The condition of those who have rejected the knowledge of God. We are ungodly. We're unrighteous. We're given over to sin. We're under the wrath of God. Paul's explained it. He's exposited the gospel of God. This promise that God has made in the Lord Jesus Christ to provide the divine solution to our human dilemma, right? The way of salvation by God's grace through faith in the finished work of Christ in his sinless life and sacrificial death, his work of atonement and resurrection from the dead. Paul's explained all of these glorious facets of the diamond that is justification by faith. And he has patiently and he has thoroughly answered every objection that could possibly be brought against it. He's shown us that the gospel of justification by grace through faith has its roots in the Old Testament. Indeed, proving that justification before God, salvation with God, has always been by faith. He offers Abraham. He offers David as examples of men who were justified before the face of God by faith, receiving a salvation first that they could never earn and then a salvation that they could never lose. It's been an awesome journey, right? It's been an awesome journey. But before Paul leaves this beginning section of Romans, before he begins unfolding the glorious benefits of this God-authored salvation and the nature of our new life in Christ, which will start in Romans 5. He pauses for a moment to make sure we understand the vital necessity of faith. He stops for a moment to ensure that we understand that justification is only by faith, and to describe the anatomy of saving faith and persevering faith in Christ and in the gospel. If justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, if we receive justification before God's face by faith alone, then we can have no questions. We can have no confusion regarding the nature of authentic faith. And so that's what he's going to do. That's what he's going to establish for us in these last several verses of Romans chapter 4. So having said that, let's stand together and let's read together Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. And we'll read through verse 25 and then we'll pray and then we will dig in to this text together this morning. Verse 18, Paul writes, "In hope he believed," that is, Abraham believed against hope, "that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, 'So shall your offspring be.' He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words 'it was counted to him' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It, justification, will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who is delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Let's pray together. You can be seated. Mighty God, your word is perfect. And your word, Lord, it's just remarkable the way that you lay before us just the wonder of your divine truth, the way you build precept upon precept and line upon line, the way, Lord God, that you address through your apostles specific need, thoughts and questions and needs and things that we need to understand. It's remarkable, Lord God, that you have given to us this divine record of truth in your holy word. We are grateful for it, Lord. We are grateful that you have provided for us the sure deposit, the certain deposit of your holy truth. Lord, we would know nothing with certainty apart from your word. We would know nothing of salvation apart from your word. We would know nothing of justification or of faith apart from your word. Lord, we would know nothing of your perfect grace and your mercy apart from your word. We would not possibly arrive at the gospel apart from the revelation of your word. We are grateful to you. Our very souls, every aspect of our lives, Lord God, dependent upon you all the time. And I'm grateful that you have provided for us this text this morning, this text that talks about faith, this text that describes what it means to really believe you, to really lay hold of your truth with effect. And so I'm praying, Lord God, that as we study these words together this morning, as I preach these words, Lord God, that you would fill me with your spirit and that you would have power over my frame and over my mind and over my heart and over my tongue, that, Lord God, I would serve you and speak your words faithfully and accurately and in the way that you want them spoken. Lord God, that you would burn up the dross and that you would preserve what is the gold of your truth. I pray, Lord, that you would be active in our midst by your Spirit to draw out the minds and the hearts of your people in this room, to edify and to strengthen them, to encourage them and exhort them unto faithfulness. Lord God, I pray that you would yet again draw the lost by your Spirit through the preaching of your word, that those who are in this room today who have stopped short of a full and a saving faith in Christ would this day be saved. Lord, I'm asking you, please, to work mightily and powerfully in our midst for the praise and the sake of your glory, but also for the good of our souls. Lord, I pray that the preaching of your word today would bring forth fruit that is eternal and lasting. I pray that the preaching of your word today would renew our minds. I pray that the preaching of the word today would edify and strengthen our souls. I pray that the preaching of the word today would fortify our faith in you. I pray, Lord God, that you would use your word, that you would apply this word by your Holy Spirit to our hearts, and that, Lord God, you would be glorified as we feast upon the truth of the living God. We love you and we praise you and we give you all glory in Christ's name. We ask these things. Amen. You know, beloved, I was thinking about this as I was looking at this text. It's a remarkable thought to think that the faith that we need to believe in Christ is a gift from the living God, right? It's a gift from God. The very faith that we have, the faith by which we believe, the faith by which we live is a gift from the living God, right? Paul makes that very clear. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, text that we know by heart by now, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." Why? Why? "It's not the result of works." Why? "So that no one may boast," right? Our boast, if it's placed anywhere, must be in Christ, right? Or we should keep our mouths shut. Isn't that true? Faith is a gift from God, and it's essential. It is essential. There's no Christian without faith, right? There is no believer without faith. It's essential. It's what connects us to Christ. It's what connects us to the work of Christ. It's what enables us to receive the promises of God in His gospel, right? And here's what's going on. Just as Paul has been pointing us to Abraham as the father and as the example, as the prototype of all who have been justified by faith, here in these closing verses of Romans chapter 4, he will point to Abraham's faith as the prototype or as the example of the kind of faith that lays hold of God and that receives justification and eternal life, okay? He's going to lay before us this picture of faith that is effectual faith, right? Are you with me? That's what we're going to see this morning. Now, I want you to think about this. When God called, when He chose and called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans that he might know God, that he might follow God, that he might believe in God, He made to Abraham a multifaceted promise, right? He made him a promise that he continued to enlarge upon, right? He made him this multifaceted promise that involved a lot of things. It involved personal blessing. It involved a land being given to him and to his future children. There was a promise to make of him a great nation, not just physically, but especially spiritually, right? There was a promise to make him a blessing to the nations, a pledge to give to he and to Sarah a child of promise who would be Isaac, and the promise of a redeemer, a savior that would come from Abraham's own lineage, all when Abraham was childless. All when Abraham was childless. Those promises that God gave demanded of Abraham that he believe. Demanded of Abraham that he have faith. But for years, those promises seemed to go unfulfilled. The promises that were made by God seemed to go unfulfilled. And Abraham faltered at times, didn't he? He faltered when in his own power and according to Sarah's leading and according to human wisdom, he took Hagar, Sarah's servant, and conceived Ishmael and then asked God to make Ishmael his heir. Remember that? A request to which God said no. He reacted in disbelief when God told him when he was 99 years old that he and Sarah would have a son. In fact, Genesis 17 records all this. It says, beginning in verse 17, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. There were times when Abraham regressed in his faith and times when he advanced in his faith, right? His walk with the Lord was not without sin, it was not without failure, and it was not without hardship. And yet, Paul puts Abraham forth as a picture of saving faith. He puts forth Abraham as a picture of enduring faith, of faith that does not put one to shame. How can Paul do that? How can Paul do that? Abraham wasn't perfect, right? But Paul's point in this text that we're looking at this morning is this. It's that when we look at the overall picture and pattern and progress and the final result of his life, Abraham's life was ultimately typified by faith in God. Abraham's faith was real. It was resilient. It took some dings, but it came back. His faith persevered. His faith grew stronger and stronger. His faith held on to the promises of God. His faith overcame doubt, and it was never extinguished. It never fell into unbelief, right? Abraham had an authentic faith. He had a God-created, God-given, God-refined faith that enabled him to receive the promises of God. And Paul wants that kind of faith for you and me. He wants that kind of faith for us. And so again, despite Abraham's many failures, and they were many, Paul wants us to see from Abraham's example the anatomy of saving and persevering faith. Paul doesn't focus on Abraham's failures. Rather, he focuses on the powerful characteristics of Abraham's faith as a pattern for our own. And what Paul says about authentic faith, beloved, it's true not only for the faith that lays hold of justification, but also for living by faith, for battling doubt, for living faithfully before the face of God, for overcoming in the face of obstacles that would seek to weaken and destroy our faith. Faith in the whole scope of life. We need to hear these words this morning. J.C. Ryle says this. We're almost to the text, but I want you to hear this. J.C. Ryle said this. He said, in walking with God, a man will go just so far as he believes. Let me say that again. In walking with God, a man will go just so far as he believes and no further. His life will always be proportioned to his faith. His peace, his patience, his courage, his zeal, his works, all will be according to his faith. Faith is the root of a real Christian's character. Let your root be right, and your fruit will soon abound. Your spiritual prosperity will always be according to your faith. He that believes shall not only be saved, but shall never thirst, shall overcome, shall be established, shall walk firmly on the waters of this world, and shall do great works. Amen. Ryle's right. He's right. So let's take a look at this text this morning. Let's look at this anatomy of authentic faith in this text this morning. And we'll begin by looking, first of all, in verse 18, in the characteristics of Abraham's faith. Look at it with me again. Paul writes, in hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Let's stop there. Now, that's a mouthful, right? There's a lot in there. We could spend, really and truthfully, we could spend months just on those verses, but we don't have time to do that, right? So here's what I want us to do this morning. I want us to draw from this text really three things, three statements that we can make about Abraham's faith in light of Paul's words. First thing I want us to see, this is essential. Listen to me. The first thing I want us to see is this. Abraham's faith rested exclusively upon God's word and his promise. Let me say that again. Abraham's faith rested exclusively. That means to the exclusion of everything else. It rested exclusively on God's word and his promise, right? Look again at verse 18. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Well, who told him that? God did, right? God told him that. So what do we understand here? Well, that phrase there, that in hope, he believed against hope, that's an interesting one and it's important. What does it mean? Here's what Paul's getting at. Paul is contrasting two kinds of hope in this verse. He's contrasting two ideas, if you will, two concepts, two definitions of hope in this verse. There's a kind of hope. There's a kind of hope that every human being has that is sort of a fleshly kind of hope. And what I mean by that is this. It's one that's more like wishful thinking, right? It's one that is more like looking around at a certain, you know, sort of situation and just, quote, hoping things will work out. It's possibility thinking, right? It's the groundless optimism. It's the, so you're saying there's a chance kind of hope, right? Even though there really isn't, right? It's based upon nothing substantive at all. It's based maybe upon a feeling. It's just a groundless wish or without any evidence, right? That's the human concept of hope. It's just kind of, you know, I just feel that way. I'm just kind of hoping. And most times those hopes get what? Dashed, don't they? Don't they? But then there's biblical hope. And over and against that worthless kind of human hope, Abraham, Paul says, grounded his faith in the certain hope that was established upon God's word, that was established upon God's promise, that was established on the fact that God does what he says he will do. Abraham believed God. He believed God's promises. He set his faith, he set his hope upon this God who cannot lie. In other words, here's the deal. Abraham's hope, his faith, it wasn't a pipe dream, okay? It wasn't an empty wish. It was not fanciful thinking by an old man. It was fully grounded and established in the promises of God, in what God had told him. The circumstances looked grim. The situation he was in, it looked like there was no way humanly possible that the promises of God could come to fruition. And yet, Abraham believed. He believed against human hope in the true hope that is God. In the true hope that is God's word. Abraham's faith enabled him to believe God's word of promise. The promise of great personal blessing. The promise to become the father of a multitude. The promise of a land that through him all the nations would be blessed. Of a child to be born to him and Sarah. Of a greater offspring. The great Savior to come. The Redeemer and the Deliverer of the nations, the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed all of that. And he believed it on the bare word of God. The bare word of God and nothing else whatsoever. And that, beloved, is the faith that pleases God. The writer of Hebrews says, without faith it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Abraham believed those things. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. He says, there was nothing upon which Abraham placed his faith but the bare word of God. And that's always true of faith. And it's one of its most marvelous characteristics. There is always this naked element in faith. It does not ask for proofs. It does not seek them. In a sense, it doesn't even need them. Faith is content with the bare word of God because God is God. And that's where faith begins. Beloved, it begins with the word of God. What does God say? What does God promise? What is God's word on the matter? Can I tell you what? So often, all of us, and I'm including all of us, and I'm including your preacher, so often all of us are tempted to give greater sway to what we see and perceive, to what we consider to be true, to what we think, to what and how we feel, than we do to the plain statements of the word of God. Isn't that true? Oh, not me, brother. I'm perfect in my faith. Well, you're ready to go to heaven. So I guess you're ready to die right now. Right? Come on, man. None of us is perfect in our faith. And we do too often give too much weight to those things that shouldn't have it. Rather than believing the plain teaching of the word of God. We've put our confidence in things that are shifting sand way too often, rather than grounding ourselves on the rock that is God's word. No, the issue of faith is this. It's what does God say? What is God's word about this? That's what matters. And in fact, Paul brings that out even more clearly in what he says next. He says, look at it. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. What do we see here? Here's what we see. Statement number 2 about faith. Faith, beloved, never runs from the facts. Faith does not run from the facts. Instead, it faces them head on. Here was the reality about Abraham. Here was something he couldn't escape, okay? Here's the reality. He had 2 issues, 2 unavoidable facts he had to deal with. First of all, his body was as good as dead, okay? He was almost 100 years old. At the risk of sounding indelicate, he was impotent. That's what that means. Second, Sarah's womb was barren. Pretty hard to conceive a child under those conditions. Agreed? Agreed? There's no running from that reality. From a human perspective, this was an absolute impossibility. Unless God performed a double miracle, there wasn't a baby that was going to be born, right? And yet, despite the facts, Abraham's faith did not evaporate. Now, here's what I want us to see. Beloved, faith, like some people will say, is not escapism. It's not just some crutch that you people need. Okay? It's not wishful thinking. It's not burying your head in the sand and refusing to see the facts. It's not this psychobabble of positive confession. Right? I was watching on Instagram last week. There was a football player that was injured and now he's recovering and whatnot. And he's hoping he's going to be ready for the beginning of this upcoming season and whatnot. And they asked him what he was doing to get ready. And he said, well, you know, I make sure that I don't have anybody around me who speaks negative words. I make sure we only speak positivity into the environment where I'm rehabbing. And I listened to that and I thought, that guy really believes that's going to work. Like, could you imagine if you could bottle that and sell it? Right? People would buy that. Positivity bottle. Here you go. You know, it's none of that. It's not, that's not what faith is. It's not that psychobabble of positive confession. Look, faith is trust in God despite the circumstances to accomplish all that he promises, even where there is no way in human terms. That's what faith is. Okay? In fact, as the writer of Hebrews says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. Look, faith doesn't avoid the facts. Faith doesn't just bury its head. Faith faces the facts head on and responds to the facts on the basis of God and God's word. Faith doesn't ignore problems and difficulties. It acknowledges them. You know what else it does? It overcomes them by trusting in God. Did Abraham ever have doubts? What do you think? You think Abraham ever had doubts? Of course he did. Right? He's a human being. He's a man like you and me. Of course Abraham had doubts. But here's the thing. He did not allow his doubts to get the best of him. Instead, he mastered them. He conquered them. He overcame them. Right? To hold fast to God in faith. Listen to me. To believe in God supremely. In all situations, despite what you may see, beloved, that is always a struggle. It's always a battle. It's always a conflict. There will be wrestling along the way to hold fast to God in faith. That's just reality, man. Faith is warfare. And yet Abraham persevered in faith. How'd he do it? How'd he do it? Well, you know, if Abraham's faith had been grounded in himself or in his strength, which he didn't have, or in his circumstances, or if it depended upon his own resolve and his feelings, his faith would have weakened, it would have wavered, and then it would have died, right? Right? Instead, Abraham looked away from impossible circumstances. He looked away from himself and his own strength. Or weakness. He fixed his gaze on God and on his word, and he believed that with God, nothing that he promises shall be impossible. Right? Robert Haldane says this. He says, there are always obstacles and difficulties in the way of faith. We should give them no more weight than if they did not exist, reflecting that it is God who has to remove them. Nothing can be a difficulty in the way of the fulfillment of God's own word. But Abraham wasn't ignorant of the facts. He knew what they were. He knew what the facts were. But he looked to God and he persevered in his faith. I'm immediately reminded of the words of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I'm immediately reminded of those words, the verses that follow the great chapter on faith and the power of faith in the life of a believer and that teach us the very same principle, that teach us how to walk by faith. There, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Abraham didn't weaken in his faith. He persevered, and he persevered by merely glancing at the facts of his situation, but then fixing his eyes upon God. He kept his focus fixed on God. And moreover, Abraham's faith grew stronger and it grew more assured. It grew stronger and it grew more assured. Look at what Paul says, starting in verse 20. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Here's the deal. Though Abraham may have had some doubts, he never succumbed. He never yielded to full-blown unbelief. That word waver is an interesting one. It's a word that means to act as the judge, or it means to determine the matter. Abraham refused to allow unbelief to have final say in his life. You hearing me? He did not allow unbelief to sit in judgment upon the word and the promises of God. In other words, there was no double-mindedness with him. There was no instability. There was no staggering about, wavering and hesitating, right? Instead, he grew strong in his faith. Really, it's in the passive voice, meaning that God strengthened Abraham in his faith. He made him to be fully convinced. He made him to have a full and an unshakable conviction, to be fully persuaded that God was able to do just as God had promised Abraham. Well, did he have that his entire life? No. No, he didn't. Most likely, Paul is referring to the time frame after God rejected Ishmael and before the birth of his son, the son of promise, with Sarah, Isaac. But his faith was fortified. It was strengthened, Paul says, as he gave glory to God. In fact, the very thing that the infidels who are described in chapter 1 failed to do. And I want to drill down into that for just a moment. I want us to drill down into this for just a sec. Abraham's faith grew as he gave glory to God. Now, what does that mean? Martin Lloyd-Jones calls this phrase, giving glory to God, the very essence of faith. This is the very essence of faith, he says. So what do we learn about how it is that Abraham gave glory to God so that our own faith can be strengthened, right? How do we do that, right? How did Abraham give glory to God? You know what, beloved? This is not complicated. This isn't super difficult. It really isn't. It's just a matter of actually doing it. Listen, how did Abraham give glory to God? It's as simple as this. Abraham considered God. He considered the testimony and the revelation of who God is and what God is and what God had said. And he worshiped and he honored and he committed his life to God and to his service. It's just that simple. He considered who God was. He considered what God said to him. He considered the character of God that he had come to understand. And he unreservedly presented himself to God. He unreservedly worshiped and honored and committed his life to God's service. He just regarded God as he is, and he responded as he should. And that's really how we glorify God. It's simple. We glorify God by acknowledging and honoring the truth about him, and then worshiping and committing our lives to him as a result. Okay, let's dig a little more. What did Paul know about God? Abraham. What did Abraham know about God? Well, at the most fundamental level, Abraham considered that God is, that he exists, that God is. He considered that God is the self-existent and the eternal God, that he's the one true God. He had to make a choice about that, right? Remember, he was an idolater in Ur of the Chaldees. He was worshiping the moon god, and then the true God spoke to him and called him out of there. And Abraham had to make a choice. Am I going to continue to believe in this imaginary God that my entire family has, you know, that my entire family worships, that by tradition we have believed in for centuries and millennia? Am I going to believe in that imaginary God, or am I going to actually believe that this is the true God, the one that just spoke to me? I think I'll go with the one who just revealed himself. Right? He believed that he is. Yet that he's the one to whom we must all give an account. The God who's sovereign over everything. He's not a figment of human imagination or creation. He's not an idol or imaginary being. He's the God who's the ground of all reality and the determiner of all things. He knew God is. He knew Abraham did. He was convinced of God's trust, truthfulness, that he's the God that doesn't lie, that when God speaks, it's so. He was convinced of God's faithfulness, that God doesn't break his promises, that God doesn't change his mind, that he keeps covenant with those whom he loves, that God is not going to make a promise to Abraham and then change his mind the next day. That he could believe in God's word because his word's unchanging. It's unbreakable. In fact, A.W. Pink says about this, everything about God is great. It's vast. It's incomparable. He never forgets. He never fails. He never falters. He never forfeits his word. To every declaration of promise or prophecy, the Lord has exactly adhered. Every engagement or covenant or threatening, he will make good. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Beloved, that's the God in whom Abraham trusted. He was fully convinced of God's power. He was fully convinced of God's character. He was fully convinced that there was nothing that was too hard for the Lord, that this was the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, Romans 4:17. That's what he believed. In fact, can I tell you what? Abraham's faith was demonstrated to the absolute greatest degree when he obeyed the command of God to go and to sacrifice the very son of promise that had been born to he and Sarah, Isaac, when he was 100 years old, that was born to him when he was 100 years old, to go and to sacrifice Isaac to the Lord. We know it was a test, but he was willing to obey God. Why? Why? Because of his faith. The writer of Hebrews tells us, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Why? Because he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. From which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham believed all this. And he believed other things besides. He believed in God's righteousness, God's holiness, his grace and his mercy, his goodness, his patience. He gave glory to God by believing in him, by believing in his character, by believing in his word. And in believing, he grew stronger and stronger in faith. Beloved, faith is ultimately what gives glory to God. By seeing the truth about him and by trusting him absolutely and completely, at all times, at all costs, and in the face of all difficulties. That's faith. That was the faith of Abraham. Real, God-focused, based in the word and the promises of God, fully persuaded of God's faithfulness and power, a faith that was strengthened and fortified as he gave glory to God. And Paul says in verse 22, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. It's because his faith was real. It's because his faith was real. It's because he believed God despite all the apparent difficulties. It's because he actively and tenaciously laid hold of God's promises. Abraham was counted righteous in the eyes of God. But not only Abraham, all who believe God's promises. And Paul wants us to see the connection between Abraham's faith and ours. I want you to see it. Look at verses 23 through 25 with me. Look what Paul writes. He says, but the words, it was counted to him, were not written for our sake alone, for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Paul's saying, listen, I'm not just giving you a history lesson here. I'm not just trying to tell you a story about Abraham so that you can be more knowledgeable of Abraham. I'm telling you this because there's a very real correlation between Abraham's faith and your own. And that's the point that Paul's making here. The record of the way in which Abraham received righteousness is not written down for Abraham's sake alone. Nor is it applicable only to Abraham. but it's equally applicable to all believers. Righteousness, justification will be imputed to us as it was to Abraham if we have a faith like his. If we have a faith like the faith that's been described in verses 18 through 22. What was written about Abraham also applies to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, listen to me. When we believe that God's promises, that his word, that his declaration, when we believe that God's promises have been fulfilled in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are exercising the exact same dynamic faith as Abraham did. Are you hearing me? Consider this with me, right? Here we are in a far off land, our own Ur of Chaldees. We are lost. Idolaters, self-righteous, self-absorbed, sinful, wicked, lost men and women. And God promises to justify and give eternal life to the ungodly person who believes in Jesus. We learn of that promise in only one place, in God's word, right? It's not something that we can discern from nature. The revelation of God in nature can condemn us, but it can't save us, can it? Right? We can't deduce it from philosophy or human logic. Moreover, it does us no good to try to deny the facts about humanity, about what each one of us is by nature, right? We are steeped in sin. We're unable to save ourselves. We're dead in trespasses and sins. If we're going to have life, it's not because we can raise ourselves from the dead, because we can't. We may not be 100 years old, but we are dead. Right? And we can't do anything to rescue ourselves. If we're going to have life, God's got to give it to us. There are a host of obstacles, no doubt. But we've got to believe in the face of such obstacles that God is able to do what he's promised. We've got to be fully convinced that what God has done in the gospel is sufficient for the salvation of sinners based upon, listen to me, the bare word of God. You say, well, wait a minute, brother. You know, Jesus rose to the dead. That's right. How do you know that? How do you know that? You read it in the where? Where'd you read it? The word of God. Right? We got to believe that the gospel is sufficient to actually save us. Right? We've got to believe in the God that delivered up Jesus to die in our place, to suffer our wrath because of our transgressions. Our transgressions, our breaking God's law and defying him, left us what? Condemned and helpless and hopeless of any human solution. And yet, God delivered Christ over to death upon the cross to deliver us from the judgment that we deserve. God the Father took our sins and transferred them to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he paid our penalty in his body and in his soul on the tree. God delivered up his own son that we might be spared eternal death. He delivered up his own son to drink the cup of wrath so that we would not have to drink it. He delivered up his own son to receive the curse of sin so that we would not be cursed. He delivered up his own son to be forsaken so that we should not be forsaken. He delivered up his own son to be condemned so that we should not be condemned. He delivered up his own son for us to do what must be done, but what we could not do ourselves, and which, once accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, we need never do for ourselves. He imputed our sins to the Christ who had never committed one sin. And he also imputed Christ's righteousness to us who had no righteousness of our own. I want you to think about that. Christ's own spotless righteousness credited to you and me by faith, who on our best days are still hypocrites. And that same God who delivered Christ to death also raised Christ from the dead because of our justification. That is, because our justification had been settled. Because our justification had been purchased. Because our justification was complete. We got to be fully convinced that God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross as the only sufficient payment for our transgressions. That we've got nothing that we need to add. And then he raised him from the dead, showing to all that the debt had been paid and forgiveness had been secured and God's righteousness had been provided for the unrighteous and for sinners who have faith in Christ. We got to believe that what God has promised, he's accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must believe the gospel, which seems like absolute foolishness to the world. You've heard this, perhaps, if you've shared the gospel with anyone. I've heard it. How can the death of one Jewish man 2,000 years ago in a nation half a globe away mean anything to me? If it was just the death of a mere man, it wouldn't mean anything at all. But it's the if it's the death of the God-man, the Son of the living God, if it's the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then, because the grave has no power over him, the subsequent resurrection, I'd say it has everything to do with you. Because that's no mere man. That is God in the flesh. It might be foolishness, the cross. The word of the cross might be folly to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And I want you to think about what you're doing, beloved. When you believe the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life and his death and the resurrection, think about what you're doing when you believe that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient to accomplish the promise of God, to atone for your sins, to propitiate God's wrath, to reconcile you to God, to adopt you into the family of God, to impute to you Christ's righteousness. You know what you're doing when you believe that? You're giving glory to God. That's what you're doing. You are declaring that the living God through Christ has done what no one in the human race could ever do. None of us could ever manufacture righteousness, but God has imputed the righteousness of Christ to believing sinners. None of us could reconcile ourselves to God, yet Christ has done that through his life and his death. When you believe, you glorify God. You glorify God for his wisdom. You glorify God for his power. You glorify God for his love. You glorify God for his faithfulness in saving you. You glorify God for his holiness that is fully displayed in the cross. You glorify God for his righteousness. You glorify God for his grace and his mercy by which he makes us children of the living God. Beloved, when you believe, you glorify God. You bring glory to God. Saving faith says, listen to me, I know whom I have believed. Right? I know whom I have believed. Not I know what I have believed. Not I know when I believed. No way. Saving faith says, I know whom I have believed. I have believed Christ. I believe God and the word about himself. I have believed God and his word about me. I have believed God and his word about Christ. I have believed upon Jesus, upon his life and his death and his resurrection for my justification. Beloved, faith is personal and it's focused in and upon the God who has personally revealed himself to us. Faith doesn't believe facts alone. Faith believes God. Faith is a response to the word of God that's been given to me. It's being fully persuaded that that word is the truth, and it is trust in the person who's at the heart of that word. Faith glorifies God, and that's why God planned for faith to be the way by which we lay hold of justification. So God gets all the glory. So that God gets all the praise. And so that we get all the blessing. I want to close this morning with a few thoughts about authentic faith, okay? I want to close this morning with just a few thoughts about authentic faith. Some things I want us to be thinking about, meditating upon, really considering and rolling over in our minds. First of all, I just alluded to it a moment ago. Beloved, authentic faith is personal. I want you to hear me when I say this. Nobody can believe for you. As much as I would like to be able to, I cannot believe for you. If I could believe for everybody, everybody would be saved. I can't believe for you. Faith, beloved, is of the heart and it's deeply personal. You must have a personal faith and a personal God. And this personal faith is based upon a personal word from this personal God. Like, look, you can't live off the faith of your parents. You can't live off the faith of your neighbor. You can't live off the faith of your spouse or your coworker or the person in the pew next to you. You can't even live off the faith of your pastor. Faith has got to be personal if it's going to be real. Are you hearing me? Faith has got to be personal if it's going to be real. Abraham's faith was a personal faith in the personal God, and ours must be too. Second, I alluded to this earlier, faith's got to be decisive. Authentic faith is decisive. Again, Abraham was faced with a choice. It was to believe what he could only perceive and deduce from his own human experience or from his own human wisdom or from his own human observation, or to believe God and his word. And it's the same choice that faces every single one of us. True faith decisively casts its lot with God and God alone. No double-mindedness, no playing both ends against the middle, no hedging our bets. It's committing ourselves to God through Christ. Faith decisively says, I will trust God, period. I will trust God, period. Moreover, authentic faith, beloved, is active. It's active. It's not a matter of just knowledge or emotions. It's an act of the will whereby we entrust the whole of our lives to Almighty God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Real faith lays hold of God's promises. Real faith perseveres. Real faith conquers doubts. Real faith presses on. Real faith refuses to be deflected from following in the footsteps of Christ. Faith presses on. Abraham considered God and who he is and what God is, and he worshiped and he honored and he committed his life to God and to his service. That's authentic faith. It's not just a matter of notions or emotions. I feel like I have a lot of faith today because my emotions were stirred by the hearing of the music and hearing the preaching, and it was a good day. So I feel, no. Faith, beloved. Faith is active. It is active not just on Sundays. And not just when everything is smooth sailing. And not just when everything is ease. It's active all the time. Next, authentic faith is rooted in biblical truth. It's rooted in biblical truth. Why am I emphasizing that? Because there are a whole group of hucksters and charlatans that live in our age that give you their, quote, word from God that doesn't match at all with the word of God, and then tell you, command you to believe in it for your own prosperity and blessing. Those men need to be shut up once and for all. And praise God, on the day when Christ returns, he will consume them in the brightness of his coming. Those men are scourges to the church. They are false prophets. They are devils. They're liars, and they deserve to be cast in the lake of fire. I should really tell you how I feel, I guess, huh? Real faith has to be rooted in theological truth, in what God has actually said. It's got to be rooted in his character. It's got to be rooted in the apostolic truth, and not in whimsy or imagination, not in what we want to believe, but in what we must believe, because the word of God is true. Are you hearing me? Real faith has substance because it rests on the word of God. Three more. Authentic faith is humble. It's humble. Those very same guys that I was talking about that love to tell you fairy tales that they dreams they have of their own imaginations, those guys are some of the most proudest peacock strutting guys in the world, aren't they? Real saving faith is humble. It comes to Christ with empty hands. It comes to Christ with empty hands when you believe and you're justified. You bring nothing to the table except the sin that was laid upon the Lord Jesus, right? You come with a broken spirit. You come declaring your spiritual bankruptcy. You come knowing that you've got nothing to contribute to your own salvation and that God provides it all. But once you're saved, you don't then become proud. Instead, You continue to be humble. You continue to believe the words of God. You know that God is faithful to give you what you need to endure in the faith, and that if you're going to endure in the faith, God is the one who's going to have to strengthen you to do it. You know that God will give you what you need to grow in Christ-likeness. You know that God will give you what you need to make you to persevere to the end and to receive the inheritance that is promised to all who have faith in Christ. But the faith that receives, beloved, is a humble faith. It's not a thing that says, I deserve. Faith says, I don't deserve anything. But I am so grateful, God, you give it. Thank you. Real faith, beloved, must persevere. Authentic faith must persevere. Listen, our faith is going to be tested. I guarantee it. Peter promises it. We're going to have our faith tested. It's not like Abraham was the only one who ever had his faith tested. Paul had his faith tested. Peter had his faith tested. All the disciples that were faithful had their faith tested. We are going to be tested. In fact, listen, Satan is going to be sure to fire his fiery darts of doubt toward us, right? Then what does Paul say? What do you do about that? Well, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Amen? Right on. And then last, authentic faith must grow. Authentic faith must grow. Look, listen to me now. I don't want to be confused. I don't want you to be confused here. Look, faith like a mustard seed will get you into the kingdom of God, right? Faith like a mustard seed gets you into the kingdom of God. Faith like a mustard seed lays hold of justification. Justification is not dependent on the size of our faith, right? It's not. It's dependent upon the might and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, on the might and the power of God, right? Right? Our faith is only as good as its object. Even a small faith lays hold of a huge and mighty God, right? Right? But we should not, therefore, deduce that we ought to be content with a faith that does not grow and increase in strength. As was written of Abraham, it should be true of us. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. We need to grow in our faith. Authentic faith grows. Martin Lloyd-Jones gives this great counsel. It's so helpful. This is what he says. I want you to listen to this, because this is really good. He says, if you're anxious to know how to have a strong faith, then here's the method. It means thorough and deep knowledge of the Bible and of God through it. If you want to have strong faith, read your Bible. Duh. Right? Right? But be honest now. How much time did you really spend reading your Bible this last week? How much time? And I'm not talking about like just the cursory reading that I did for my 10 minutes in the morning so I could check off that today, in keeping with my legalistic duties, I have spent 10 minutes in a quote unquote quiet time. Click. How much time did you really spend reading the Word of God and letting the Word of God read you? If you want to have strong faith, he says, read your Bible. Go through it from beginning to end. Concentrate on the revelation that God has given of himself and of his character. Keep your eye especially also on prophecy, and then watch his promises being fulfilled. This is the way to develop strong faith. Be grounded in all this. Then read the historical portions of the Bible and the stories of the great heroes. That is why the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews gives that gallery of portraits of these great saints in the 11th chapter. He says, look at these men who were men like yourselves. What was their secret? It was that they knew God, that they gave glory to God and relied utterly upon him and his word. Turn that over in your mind. Keep on speaking to yourself about it. Meditate upon it. That is the way to develop strong faith. Above all, it means a knowledge of God personally, praying, spending time in his presence, waiting upon him. And then finally, you apply all that in practice to particular cases as they arise in your own life and experience. He staggered not, or he wavered not, but gave glory to God. That is the secret of strong faith. Beloved, this is the kind of faith we need. This is the kind of faith we need all the time, but especially for the age in which we live. Authentic faith enables us to receive salvation. A growing faith gives us strength to stand firm, to endure, to persevere, to strive against sin, to strive against our fleshly inclinations, to quit or shrink back, to live against the grain of the world courageously and confidently and joyfully. I'm going to say something to you, and it's the truth. You know, I look at our age in comparison to the ages long ago, the ages before ours is not an age of great faith. It's not. Ours is not an age of great faith. It's an age of great blasphemy. It's an age of great assumption. It's an age of great, you know, imagination. It's an age of great technology. It's an age of, you know, well, you can fill in the blank. It's not an age of great faith. Not even in so-called evangelical churches. It's just not. Beloved, we must have a great faith despite the age in which we live. Whatever may be true of the world doesn't matter to us. Are you hearing me? Whatever matters, whatever is true of the world, whatever is true of other churches, I really couldn't care less, really, except as it destroys, you know, other people's lives. Like, I mean, obviously, I'm troubled by the false doctrine that's out there and everything, and I want to see that put right by the faithful preaching of the Word of God. But as far as like responsibilities for other congregations and stuff, that's not mine. I'm not going to stand before Almighty God and give an account for Elevation Church. Thank you, Jesus. I'm not. But whatever may be true of the world, I believe better for us. I really do. I see better in us. My heart is convinced like the writer of Hebrews. When he wrote these words, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, these resonate in my heart when I consider this body of believers. He wrote, "My righteous one shall live by faith." This is in the words of God. "And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him," right? But then the writer of Hebrews says this to the church. He said, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. We are of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Let us seek a great faith, a lasting faith, an enduring, persevering, striving, courageous, confident, joyful faith. Because our God is deserving that we glorify Him like that. Let's pray together. Father, above all, You are worthy, Lord, to be praised. You are worthy to be glorified. And You are worthy of a people with an unwavering, unflagging faith in You. But I believe with all of my heart, all of my soul, all of my being, Lord, I believe that You have done what is necessary, what is desperately needful for every fallen human being in order to rescue sinners and make us fit to stand in Your presence. You delivered up Your Son for our trespasses, which are many. Lord, they are beyond our ability to remember. They're beyond our ability to quantify or even write down or begin to write down. You delivered up Your Son for our trespasses, to taste the death that we deserve, to endure the wrath that we deserve, to be punished in our place as our substitute, in order to satisfy Your righteous wrath against our wickedness and our sin. You raised him on the third day, Lord God, because in his death, in his life, in his death, everything necessary for our justification took place. And you raised him from the dead, and Lord God, you give to us eternal life by the work of your Holy Spirit to turn us away from sin, to turn us away from our wicked rebellion, and to turn us to you and to behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. And we thank you for it. Lord, I pray that as we consider these words this morning, first, Lord God, I pray for those who are here who don't know Christ. Lord, who are looking for some way, relying on some other path by which they can be justified in your sight and received by you. Looking for something that is just shifting sand to give them your saving grace. Lord, I pray that you would make them to see their desperate need for Christ, to believe with their whole heart all that Christ has done, and to commit themselves to him as Savior and Lord. I'm praying, Father, for those brothers and sisters here who are in Christ, who are walking in faith even now. I pray that you would strengthen them and encourage them and exhort them, and Father, make them to grow in their faith as they give glory to you. And Father, I pray for those brothers and sisters here this morning that may be straying, that Father God, they would hear these words, and they would hear this testimony from Abraham, and they would hear these words of Paul, really your words, Almighty God, and they would return. They would return to you in humility, knowing, Lord God, that you will receive them with gladness. Knowing that you will shore up their flagging faith, and that you will, Father, just be a gracious and merciful Father to them. Lord, I pray you take these words in whatever way you deem fit, and you apply them to our hearts and our lives. And Lord, you make this bear fruit. Only you can do it, so I pray that you will. And I pray these things in the name of our Savior and Lord and King, Jesus Christ. Amen.